There was a nationally known preacher who recently told his very large church congregation of several thousand people. He said to them, "I never get discouraged." That's what he shared. Now, with all due respect, I don't believe that he was being completely truthful when he said this. But in all fairness, perhaps he was emphasizing a point. I know sometimes preachers will overstate something to emphasize a point. I'm not sure how good that is, because it's very easy to push that into where you're not telling the truth anymore. It's been called, I've heard it said, you speak evangelistically. That always kind of hurt my heart a little bit to think that evangelists never say things that are true. My dad was an evangelist for decades. So maybe he was emphasizing a point. Maybe the statement was taken out of context. Let's face it, that happens. Somebody will say something and maybe you were zoned out and didn't pick up everything that was being said, and so you misinterpret what that person meant. Maybe he was just speaking in hyperbole, which is means to overstate something in order to make a point. But if he was being earnest about that, I never get discouraged, I don't believe him. I don't believe that someone can say, I've never been discouraged. Well, the first thing you have to do is you have to determine what is being discouraged. What's discouragement mean? Webster defines it as to deprive courage or confidence. Deprive courage or confidence. So other words that we may use, dishearten, to be unnerved, demoralized, dismay, frustrated. You're going to tell me, this guy said he's never been frustrated. Not sure I believe that. But you know the other reason I don't believe him? Is because some of the greatest men that ever lived in God's created history, men that we read about in the Old Testament, all faced discouragement. Who am I talking about? Well, how about John the Baptist? John the Baptist got discouraged. We read in Matthew 11 that Jesus was talking to a couple of John's disciples. If you remember what this was, a couple of disciples of John came to Jesus and said, John sent us to find out if you're truly the Messiah. Now, I'm not sure I understand why that happened, because it was John that baptized Jesus. You remember that. And oh, by the way, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, so they grew up together. But John was in prison during this time, and I got to believe there was a tremendous amount of discouragement that he was living with in those moments. You didn't have any advocate when you were in prison. There were no prison sentences. When you were sent to prison, you were there until the person who sent you there decided you could go free. And many times they just forgot about you. Remember Joseph? He got forgotten about when he was in prison. So John's in prison. And Jesus sent his disciples back and said, listen, go tell John. This is what's going on. The blind are seeing. The lame are walking. Tell him what you've seen. And do you also remember that in Matthew 11:11, Jesus called John the greatest man ever born of a woman? There's no one greater than John. So if John got discouraged, I'm not sure this guy can put himself over John, who Jesus said was the greatest man ever born to a woman. I tend to believe what Jesus said. I don't know. Call me crazy. Call me silly. But if Jesus said it, I believe it. John got discouraged. Elijah got discouraged. Elijah was a great prophet of the Old Testament. It was in 1 Kings 19 that you read the story of Elijah calling down fire when he came against the 400 prophets of Baal. Remember that? And then once that was over, a queen who was actually the queen of Israel with her husband, King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, not a good name, doesn't carry good images with it. But Jezebel said, far be it if I never ever don't get to the point where you are dead. She put out a contract on Elijah, so Elijah took off, ended up going into a cave, and it took the presence of God himself to come. I read something recently that some folks that understand how the mind and how the emotions work and all of that said that if you read through about Elijah, that Elijah was most likely dealing with a pretty deep depression at that point. Maybe even working towards, they said, a nervous breakdown, because Elijah talks about taking his own life. And see, we look at these great men of the Bible, and then even Jesus himself was frustrated. You read that about the disciples and how they were constantly not getting what Jesus was talking about. Their faith was never at the point that it should have been. They walked with Jesus face to face for 3 years. And still at the end, they were thinking Jesus was going to start a revolution against the Romans with a sword. They didn't get it. Jesus said, I didn't come to start a revolution of blood. He said, I came to start a revolution within the hearts of the people. He didn't come to set them free from the Romans. He came to set them free from sin. That's why Jesus came. And then David, the guy that we've been talking about now for the last several weeks, the series, A Tale of Two Kings, Saul and David, first two kings of Israel. David had to deal with some very discouraging times. I've asked Miles to come and to read. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter. That's toward the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 Samuel right there. I had to do that all over again because the last time I did that, I think I left out a couple of books. And Karen, you never said anything to me. So you got to catch me when I'm doing that kind of thing. But this is an account about David. This is 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, the first six verses. Miles?
David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, the Amalekites had raided Negev and Ziklag, and they had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters had been taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God.
Thank you, sir. Need to look at a little bit of background to understand truly what David is dealing with here, because there's some very powerful sentences that we read that David is dealing with. Now, if you've been to this church more than about 4 minutes, you know that I am a firm believer that the second most important thing for you to understand Scripture is to understand the context of which it was written. You say, well, what's the first most important thing? That's the revelation of the Holy Spirit of the truth of Scripture in your heart. The Holy Spirit reveals those things to you. But the second most important is you have to know what it is that's going on if you pull out a portion of Scripture like we did this morning so you can understand everything that's going on. In the first verse that Miles read, we see that David and his men have arrived back at Ziklag. Now, this was a town that was located in the southern part of Judah. Originally, it had been given to Simeon. You go all the way back to Joshua, where he divided up all the land of Canaan. Remember all this now? They get out of Egypt. They go 40 years in the desert. They finally cross over the Jordan, go into Canaan, and then Joshua divides all of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. Simeon's family or clan was assigned that part of the nation. However, at this time when David is there, it belongs to the Philistines. Now, you know, Philistines, not a good group of people. They did not like the Israelites. They had all kinds of problems with them. But what you would read if you went back early on is that this is the time when Saul is trying to kill David. I think we tend to think that Saul just loved David because he did in the beginning. Remember that? David came and played the lyre. Actually, it was lead guitar, Will. That's what the lyre is. It's a lead Fender Gibson. It's one of those guitars. But David would come and he would play the lyre for Saul, and Saul would relax and it would calm him and he'd be in much better spirits. The problem for Saul came when David began to lead the men into battle, because the Bible tells us that God gave David success everywhere that he went. And so when David would come back from the battle, the women would all come out and they would start singing a song. And basically the words of the song were, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Well, Saul's ego was taking a beating every time that he heard this. And he began to think and realize that if the people love him that much, if my generals so revere David, I'm going to lose the kingdom. So he made up his mind he would kill David. This sent David on the run. And he had to avoid Saul for a lot of years, hiding in caves. Much of the books of Psalms are written during the time when David is running. Now, as he's out, he's got 600 men with him, fighting men, along with their families, their wives, their children, all of that. It was during this time that David was running from Saul that he ended up going to a place called Gath, G-A-T-H. Now, how would you know the name Gath? Every single one of you know that name. You remember who somebody that came from Gath? He was a soldier, about 9 feet tall. Soldier, Goliath was from Gath. That was his land. And of all places David could have gone, he takes his 600 men, all of their people, a couple of thousands that are traveling with him, and they end up going to the land of Gath. Now, the king there was a man by the name of Achish. And he had come and met David. He remembered that David was the guy that had killed Goliath, but that had been a long time ago. David was a young man. At this point, David is older. But he begins to think and realize that this is a man that's not coming to attack me from Israel. This guy is a fugitive. The king doesn't like him. The king is chasing him. Word got around to all of those areas. And so he welcomed David and all of his men to come and live in the land of Ziklag, to be able to live there and to have that area as their own. But here was the problem. David wasn't just sitting around. He wasn't sitting there farming. David was a soldier. That's what he did. And so periodically, he would lead those men into battle. They would go out, and in particular, they were coming after the Amalekites. David would take his men. They go out, have a battle with the Amalekites, beat them, and then come back again. He'd go out a second time, and they'd have a battle. He'd beat the Amalekites, and they came back again. Now, keep that in mind. And now, what did Miles just read us? David and his men were coming back to Ziklag, where all their wives and their children were. And when they arrive there, they find that the city has been burned to the ground. All of their wives, all of their children are gone. Who did that? It was the Amalekites. The Amalekites had found a way to be able to come back and to take revenge on David. You see, when you recognize what it is that's going on, it's not just a story of guys coming back and finding out that something bad had happened. David was responsible for what had happened to his land. He was responsible for the fact that his wives and his children had been taken captive. That also explains why the men wanted to stone him. Did you hear that verse that he read? David was distressed. David was anguished because the men were talking about stoning him. Why? Because it was his fault that their wives and their children had been taken captive. And so David comes back to the town. And he says that what Miles read for us is something that just so impressed me. It hurt me because I've struggled with things like this from time to time as well. It says, this is in the, let me see where it is here, fourth verse. It says, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Have you ever cried that hard? Have you ever been so emotionally drained that you just don't have any more energy? You got to go lay down and go to bed. It happens. It happened to David. And see, that's the very physical picture of what discouragement is to be without hope, to not be able to see any way out of this situation at all. And see, there are two times when discouragement will come to us. The one is when something happens to us that we had no control over. It happens. Those times happen. You're in the midst of something that is just so horrible, and you didn't do a thing for this to take place. But there are also those times when we are involved in things that create the circumstances and the environment that we have to deal with. That's what David was looking at. David was the man that led The man that led all those soldiers against the Amalekites time after time after time, and now it's come back to him. He's crying to the point where he can't cry anymore. His wives are gone. His children are gone. I can't conceive of something. If I were to come home and my wife was gone because somebody took her, I have no conception of what that would be like. I can't imagine what that would feel like. I don't even want to think about that. I would go, Will, ballistic. I don't know what I'd do. It wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be pretty. That's what David was dealing with. But, aren't you glad when there's a but with these things? But, I also want to show you just a few minutes why David was so blessed by God. And it's very simple, and he did it here. And we read it at the end of the sixth verse that Miles read, the last sentence, but David found strength in the Lord his God. David always trusted God. That's it. He always trusted God. Whether it was a great thing that was going on or whether it was the worst thing you could possibly imagine, David trusted God. Go read the Psalms. That's where you see the heart of David. He's praising God for all the wonders, the majesty of his creation. He just goes on and on, just praising him. But then you also read when David is being chased, he's having to hide in a cave, and he's at the lowest of low, but he still trusts God. My friends, I don't know how we can be any simpler than that in our lives. Do you trust God or don't you? That's what it comes down to for every single one of us. What is your trust? Is your trust in God so great only when things are going well? Well, I got bad news for you. It ain't always going to go well. That's not because God doesn't love you. It isn't because maybe even necessarily you've done something bad. But sin is in our world. Satan has some free reign right now. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But that doesn't mean God is still not sitting on his throne. That's why in every situation, I always trust God. So let me tell you two things then that David did. Here's the first thing. David refused to accept the discouragement. And that's for each and every one of us. When discouragement comes, you need to refuse it. Let me ask you this. Have you ever noticed that there are people who rarely ever get discouraged? They just don't seem to get discouraged much. My wife is pointing a finger at me right now. She said I am eminently qualified to preach this sermon, Dave. Okay. Anybody that knows me well, my family knows this. I am a guy glass half full. I always have been. When I look at a situation, I look at the best of it of what can possibly be. Maybe that's why God said, I need to make this guy a pastor, because he's going to look at people and whatever they do, he's going to love them and it's going to look for the best. And that's true. I do. I there's lots of examples I can give you, but the most important one is this, is that I have determined that I never want any situation that is bad to be worse because of my actions. I'm not a drama fan when things aren't going well. I've never seen the value of that, because when you get all worked up about something when things aren't going well, does it ever get better? Never. Underline this, it always gets worse. Always. When the situation is not good and people are going crazy and losing their mind, getting all worked up, that's never ever anything I've ever seen that's gotten better. As a matter of fact, and Katarina will tell you this is true, the more chaotic things are getting, the calmer I tend to get. Because I want to hear the voice of God first and foremost. I want to be able to think clearly. I married a couple yesterday in Lancaster, and the girl, very, very nice young lady. All of her family are from Sweden. They flew over from Sweden to be at the wedding. Yes, they spoke English, which is always an advantage for me. But I came into the room where she was with her fiance. They had seen each other. They did a first look beforehand. And she was kind of pacing, I can see, and she came over and she said, I'm so glad you're here. She said, I've been so nervous, but I knew I would be okay when you came because you have such a calming presence about you. I thought, well, first of all, it's not me, that's God. That's the presence of God. But that's actually the way I do want to live my life. I want to never accept discouragement as something that is going to be a part of who I am. Now, you may be going, well, wait a minute. You mean, are you going to be like this guy you said that wasn't telling the truth? You're telling us you never get discouraged? No, I've dealt with discouragement. I've dealt with frustration. I get frustrated at times. But the thing that I committed myself to, church, a long time ago, and this is, again, I'm not suggesting I am better than anybody else, but I committed myself that I was never going to embrace that and let that control me. My emotions were never going to be the thing that dictated what I did and did not do. Again, do I always get that right? No. I was hyper-frustrated the other night, wasn't I, honey? But it was at myself. Tell me you haven't done this. I'm sitting in my desk, and I was working. I had a tall glass. I don't know if it was soda or water or tea or something, and I was just doing this, and the next thing, I kicked the whole thing right over onto my desk. It had to be this tall. There's liquid everywhere. So she hears me in there. I'm barking because I am so mad at myself I can't even see straight. So I walked into the kitchen and I came up to her and I said, do not come into my office. She said, no, I'll help you clean up. I said, do not come into my office. I said, I have to deal with this. So I did. I dealt with it. I cleaned it up. I'm fuming at myself, very frustrated. But you know, it doesn't ever get any better when you act that way. But you do not have to be that way. You can refuse it. And so I know people that don't often get discouraged. But conversely, I also know some folks that it seems like they track it. They hunt it down. They pursue discouragement. That's a tough way to live, my friends. And for me, I think it also indicates that our faith needs to be adjusted. Because if I am going to allow my circumstances to come crushing me down, I need to check, where's my trust? Who am I trusting at that moment if I'm letting those circumstances dictate the quality of my life? If I trust in Him, I know that He'll never leave me or forsake me. I know that He'll never give me more than what I am capable of dealing with. And let's face it, there have been some times where I've asked God, you must think a lot more of me than I think of me because I don't feel like I can deal with this. But we do because of His presence. You see, I'm a great believer that there are enough difficult things in our lives that we absolutely have to deal with. We don't have to pursue them. We don't have to look for them. They'll find you. But again, the question is, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to those things? You cannot avoid the difficulties of life. David could not avoid that situation, but he said the strength that he gathered was because of his Lord God. You don't have to receive that. You do not have to be discouraged. Let me give you an example. In 1955, there was a 65-year-old man who was regularly receiving his Social Security check in the amount of $105. Now, he had in his lifetime worked in many things. He'd been a stoker on a steam engine. He'd been a lawyer, a hotel manager, an insurance salesman. He owned a gas station for a while. And as he looked down at the meager amount of that check, he thought to himself, is this what my life is going to be from now on, just waiting around for this little check to come? Well, he decided right then and there that he was not going to do that. And he began to make a list of all of the things that he had going for him, all the blessings, all the personal capabilities and capacities that he had, the unique things that made him who he was. And the list was growing longer, because he continued to write absolutely everything down that he could think of. And one of the items that he included on his list was that the fact was he was the only person on the face of the earth who knew his mother's recipe for Southern fried chicken. The only one. It was a dish that he had actually created many times, and he had served at this little diner that he had opened in his gas station. That's kind of a strange thing to think, isn't it? There's a little diner in the gas station. I get my oil changed and get some, you know, macaroni and cheese. I guess they didn't have health inspectors in that day. And only he knew the pre-required measurement of the 11 herbs and spices. The chicken had quickly become the most popular item on his limited menu, so he opened his own standalone restaurant. That did well. He opened another and another. And finally, there was a string of these restaurants in his entire region that was selling his chicken. And eventually, Harlan Sanders was selling his Kentucky Fried Chicken franchises all across the country. He finally retired, for all intents and purposes, for the second time. But he continued to be of service once he had sold the entire franchise, and he became the face of the franchise, as you know. And they paid him $250,000 a year to do that. And he did that all the way to 1980 when he died at the age of 90. Now, here was a man who did not allow himself to be defeated by discouragement. He certainly had many circumstances that could have been discouraging, unless you're thinking, well, this guy must have been successful in everything he did. No. He actually got fired from job after job as a young man, primarily because of his temper. He would get regularly in fistfights with his boss or with other people working there, even customers. He was involved in a shooting one time that left one of his employees dead. The man that shot him had to go away to prison, which left him with no more people there to have to go against. His competition got removed. Harlan Sanders was probably not a man that you would want to emulate personally, but the one thing that he did do was that he recognized when that discouragement was coming, and he made a determination that he was not going to accept it. He was going to do something different. He had a choice. And I don't even know that Harlan Sanders even had the Lord with him. So how much more do we have in that? All right, here's the second thing. First thing is you refuse it. You don't accept it. But the second one is this, and I'll do this quickly, is that when we are dealing with discouragement, we need to reveal it. We need to reveal it. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have, again, choices in how you're going to deal with it. Most people, and men, we're the worst at this, is that when something is going on that's difficult, we tend to pull it in, clam up, and then I'm going to do whatever I have to do with deal with this. Your wife is asking you, honey, what's the matter? Nothing. I got this. I can take care of this. I don't need anybody else. Or what we do is we take the situation and we jam it into a box and stick it in the back of our brain so that we never have to think about it. That's what most people do, compartmentalizing things, not dealing with it. But Paul writes this in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." So who does Paul say that God is? He said he's the God of all comfort. He can comfort you in those times when it's difficult. We don't need to run to medicate ourselves. We don't need to go off and do things that we would not normally do. God is our God of comfort. But why does he do that? It isn't just about you, church. It's so that you can then turn and go and be a comfort to other people. Isn't that a great thing about being a part of God's kingdom? Is the way that he uses each and every one of us. When you receive something from God, what you're then called to do is to go and share that with somebody else. I can't tell you the number of times that God has brought people into my path, into my life, that are dealing with the exact same things I dealt with 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. And he allows me to be able to speak a word of comfort to them. It's not me. It's not my words. But God will use us as a vessel. But you need to reveal that first. You need to come before him. Yes, God knows what's happening. It's called his omniscience. He knows all things. But we still come to him. He still wants us to come and to reveal, to pray to him. God also puts people in our lives to help us. And again, this is a very important part of dealing with discouragement, is allowing people to come in. The author of Proverbs 15:22 says, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." You see, God puts people in our lives. It's so dangerous when we isolate ourselves from the people around us, the people that love us, the people that want the best for us. That's why God gives us family. That's why he gives us a church family, to be able to call and say, "Would you pray for me?" You don't have to lay everything out. You don't have to share every intimate, horrible detail if they are. All you need to do is just say, "Pray with me. Walk with me through this time." There are countless number of people, as I begin to wrap this up, in this country that are running back and forth to counselors, therapists, psychologists, spending all kinds of money, all kinds of time. And most of them are not getting better, they're getting worse. Now, I'm not decrying those that are in that line of work. Again, God will use them to minister and to help us, but that should not be the first place we go. David drew his strength from the Lord his God. And see, that's what it is for us today. That before we go into all of our gymnastics of what it is we're going to do to get something taken care of, we just get to our knees and say, God, this is a tough situation for me. You knew it was coming. And what I need, God, right now is just your presence to come and to help me, to reason, to think, to plan, to strategize. All of these things given by you so that I'm not doing it on my own. But you know, one of the hardest things to recognize is that in those times of greatest discouragement, I can promise you there's a blessing of God waiting for you. Because so many times discouragement is a plan of Satan to keep you from receiving the blessings that God has. And I'll give you this last illustration of what I'm talking, and then I'll pray. It's the mid-1770s, and after suffering major defeat at both Brandywine Creek and in Germantown, George Washington finds himself face-to-face with one of the worst winters in recorded history. He's got approximately 12,000 exhausted troops left, facing 50,000 professional soldiers from Britain. And now he understands that help is a long way away. He brings his group, his beleaguered group, down to this desolate, mostly barren area of farmland in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. It's about 90 miles from us right now this morning. And they're going to spend the winter there. But the problem is that they have virtually no shelter. They've got almost no clothing. Many of the men were in bare feet through that whole time. There's really no rations, no food for them, and the seeds of hopelessness and discouragement are taking root in his army. It looks like total defeat. And they're going to be annihilated first by that bitter winter and then certainly by the British soldiers who are waiting, all very well equipped and warm and well fed. All appears lost. But there is a man in his camp that arrived after they had all settled in. A man by the name of Friedrich Wilhelm von Steuben. History would know him as Baron von Steuben. He was a Prussian military strategist and professional soldier, and he had come to help to train Washington's men in the ways of war. And through all of that, he continued to encourage them. He would never let them quit, always telling them, you've got to press on. This is what's coming. And when the winter was over, and they had somehow miraculously survived that army of 12,000 would go on, and in Saratoga and then Yorktown, they would have these great victories that would begin to turn the tide of the Revolutionary War and lead this nation to independence. Discouragement was cloaked over that entire army. But they refused to take it. And through von Steuben, it was revealed the things that they needed to do, and they were able, wasn't easy, but they were able to have victory. You see, church, for us this morning, Satan wants nothing more than for you to not receive the things that God has for you. He doesn't want you to be blessed. He doesn't want you to be joyful. He doesn't want you to be victorious. And so discouragement may come. You have a choice. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? I was taught that at a very young age by my mother. As she raised us three boys alone, virtually. My father was traveling for the vast majority of the time that I was growing up. And my mother demonstrated, I think, in a way that I don't know that I could have ever emulated or copied. And we actually had dinner with her last night, my brother and his wife, and Katarina and I looked at her and again said a question that we've asked her many times. How in the world did you get by? How did you feed the three of us? My one brother, Doug, is about my size, eats a lot more than I do. Hopefully he'll see this. Eats a lot more than I do. But three of us boys, active, busy, playing ball. We were at one point, we were in three different little leagues at the same time, and my mother was just shuffling us from place to place, and she'd always be there. I never knew how she did this. She was always at my games, but always at my brother's games. Mom showed me that in spite of the circumstances, you have a choice in how you're going to deal with them. And discouragement is something that the enemy wants to bring into our lives as Christians to keep us from being able to see the power of God in our lives. But you have a choice. Refuse it, and then reveal it. Go to God. Take all of that to Him, and then allow the people in your life that He brings there to bless you. I can promise you, when you begin to live that way, you're going to realize all of those things I make such a big deal about, they're really not that big of a deal. And all God is trying to do is to get us to come to the place where we acknowledge Him first in our lives in all things. And when we do that, His blessings will pour out over your life. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You, Father, for Your love for us. And I do thank You, God, that You want to bless Your children. I pray, God, for each and every man and woman that have heard this morning. And God, I pray that if anyone here is holding or feeling discouraged, that they would know, God, that they can come to You and lay it at the foot of the cross. That You sent Your Son to die for each and every one of us, to give us hope, to give us, God, the ability to look at those things and say, I am not going to allow that to determine who I am. I am a child of God. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I have been forgiven of my sins, and I have a promise of eternity with my Heavenly Father. Lord, when we begin to see those things as the focus of our lives, the other things that seem to be of such importance pale in comparison. And so, God, I pray, bring comfort this morning. Bring relief of discouragement. And may my brothers and sisters begin to recognize that You bring us joy in all things. I pray as we leave this place, keep us safe. Again, please bless Roxanne and Vance as they travel. Keep them safe as they go. And God, as we come back here again next week, may we be ready to receive all that it is that You would have us to know, all to Your glory and honor. In the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.